Good morning to you all. I received a warning this morning that was not true. I was warned that on Monday morning, it's like a partial rapture, and that only a corporal's guard shows up. It's very gratifying to see all of you here today, because I don't believe a partial rapture. and so my faith has not been challenged in that. Good to see you this morning, and to have the opportunity again to look at this passage in 1 Peter, which is probably the central passage on the subject we're looking at in these morning studies, the subject of personal holiness. Reminding ourselves as we read in from this passage that Peter makes it very, very clear that personal holiness really is a matter of obedience. While that seems terribly simple, the passage certainly conveys it. Let's read just the first part of this chapter again, this passage again. I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's ask you in the Lord's blessing. Father, help us, we pray this morning, to think carefully about the Scriptures. Give us a profitable time, we pray, our study. And above all, we pray that our hearts may respond to your truth, and that we may be those obedient children that Peter addresses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It might be well this morning to just shift your mind into gear and assume that you're in the classroom. I'd like to do two things as we begin today before we get into the text that are a little bit schoolish. Can you tolerate that? First of all, I think we need a definition. We've been talking about personal holiness. We've been talking about the biblical doctrine of sanctification. And I hope you know that sanctify and holy are exact synonyms. They mean the same thing. They're two different English words, but they in fact mean exactly the same thing. They come from exactly the same New Testament word. And so we're going to look today at the matter of personal holiness, but I think it would be well for us at this point to get a definition of holiness as an attribute of God. So you know that in the Scriptures, God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself in terms of attributes. Those lofty qualities that we attribute to God, we call the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, of His person. And certainly holiness is an attribute of God. The fact of the matter is that of all of the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, the attribute of God that is most frequently spoken of is holiness. For example, there are a lot of people in our culture, particularly those who half a generation ago were so taken up with all of the situation ethics, like to talk about God of love, God of love, God of love. Well, the fact of the matter is the Bible does say God is love. But for every time the Bible says God is love, 25 times the Bible says God is holy. And so if you're going by sheer weight of references, no doubt the most frequently presented attribute of God in all the Scriptures is His holiness. Not only that, in the Scriptures, holiness has to do with God's regulative attributes. You know that God is omnipotent, He is omnipresent, He is omniscient. We could go on and list all of the attributes of God. And the attributes of God are revealed in the Scripture for us. Sometimes we would like to play the attributes of God one against the other. For example, I've heard people who are frustrated because some unbeliever challenged them with the idea, well, could God make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? Oh, they think they've got you, see? How do you answer a question like that? Could God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? And it seems like either way you go, you're denying one of the attributes of God. Well, you see, that kind of question indicates that people do not understand God. Because God never opposes himself. He is never, we have mixed emotions. We have conflicting ideas. We have consternation of things that seem to not to fit. But God, no. And the attribute that regulates the interplay of all of the attributes of God is his holiness. The holiness of God is his regulative attribute. A third general statement about the holiness of God is that holiness is one of the communicative attributes of God. Some of God's attributes he does not communicate to his creatures. They are found in God only. But some of divine attributes he communicates to his creatures. For example, let's take the attribute of omnipresence. That is, that God is present everywhere at once in the fullness of his being. And you may be a believer for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and you won't be any more omnipresent after 50 years of walking with God than you were when you got saved. Because God does not communicate the attributes of omnipresence. But holiness is a communicative attribute. That is, it is a quality in God that he delights to communicate to his redeemed people. And that's the theme of these passages, that God wants us to be holy because he is holy. He wants to communicate something of his holiness to us. He wants us to be more like him in holiness. He doesn't communicate omnipresence, but he does communicate holiness. And you'll find if you study some of the works in theology, that some of the theologians actually, when they outline, when they give structure to the biblical teaching about the attributes of God, they will put them in two categories. There are non-communicative attributes, there are communicative attributes. And holiness is a communicative attribute of God. Now a definition. Definition that suits me, that helps me most, is the definition of holiness as that perfection in God whereby he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence. Let me run that by you again. Holiness is that perfection in God whereby he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence. Wonderful to think about the holiness of God. Sometimes frightening to think about the holiness of God. I read in the Old Testament how God again and again reinforced the teaching of his holiness to his ancient people. For example, you remember when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. He had conquered the city from the Jebusites. God had led him to make Jerusalem not only his own home and the center of his kingly throne, but also the center of the worship life of the people of Israel. And so he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh into the city of Jerusalem. And unfortunately, they had put the cart, they put the Ark on an ox cart, which they never should have done. That was okay for the Philistines, but not for the people of God. They hit a rough spot in the road. You remember the story. And they were afraid, and there was a man, maybe he was an ugly man, named Uzzah, that put out his hand to steady the Ark so it wouldn't fall off the cart. And God struck him dead. And the whole nation was in shock. David himself went into a period of shock. Got angry with God. What a dark hour that was. What a tragic hour that was. Well, they needed to learn some important lessons. And if you read that passage, you will realize that one of the important lessons that God wanted David and the people of Israel to learn was something of his holiness. You don't mishandle the Ark. And you don't put out an unsanctified hand to touch it. Or you're done for. Your intent may be good. But you don't put an unsanctified hand on that ark. Why? God is holy. So there are times in the biblical record when we stand in awe of the holiness of God. It is not a subject to be taken lightly. But in our text today, I want also, as we approach this again, to give you another little bit of lesson while we're still in the classroom. Let me teach you a little New Testament Greek today. Not that I'm a Greek scholar, no. But there is a very, very important little word in the Greek New Testament that relates to several passages of Scripture that are key to the subject of personal holiness. It's just three letters in the Greek New Testament, and we would transliterate it I-N-A. Remember that? A three-letter word, I-N-A. But the I is a rough breathing, so you don't say Ina, you say Hina. That's the way you pronounce it. This little particle appears in a number of strategic places in the Greek New Testament, and in some key passages on the subject of personal holiness. It's usually translated that, or in order that, or so that. This little particle, Ina, I-N-A, ties two thoughts together, and it leads your thinking from one issue to another. Now, you know, for example, that when you put a period at the end of a sentence, that closes that thought, and then you start with a capital letter in the next sentence, and you start a new thought. Hina is a word that ties thoughts together. It's a word that tells us, now, what I have just said, I have said, or is true, in order that this may be true. In other words, it keeps your thoughts moving. It connects two thoughts. This is true in order that this might be true. This should lead to this. It's a very simple little particle, but it performs a very important function in God's revelation in the New Testament. Again, let me illustrate this with three passages of Scripture. Go back to that text in the second chapter of 1 Peter, just probably a page over in your Bible, 1 Peter 2:24, where Peter says, speaking of Christ, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. We talked about this yesterday, but He doesn't stop there. And He puts in that little particle, Hina, in order that. See? It is true that Christ bore our sins in His body on the cross. But Peter doesn't want us to stop there. That's not the end of the story. Keep going, Peter says. Hina, in order that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness, who have been healed by His wounds. This little particle tells us that it's not just the historic work of Christ, as wonderful and as foundation and as important as that is. He bore our sins in His body in order that we may die to sin and live unto righteousness. Another passage, Ephesians 5. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to this key passage. You will see the same thing there, and the same little particle of speech is used. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Period. No. Christ loved the church, gave Himself up for her. That's Calvary, folks. But Paul doesn't stop there. He adds that little word, Hina, in order that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. You see, again, the same truth. The sacrificial work of Christ in order that He might sanctify His church. Now look at another passage, 2 Corinthians 5. Turn back a few more pages in your New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all. Period? Mm-mm. There's that little particle again. That, in order that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. You see how that little particle ties together not only the reference to the sacrifice of Christ, again, as important and as central is the sacrifice of Christ, it's not just standing alone here as an historic fact. In order that, the apostle says, they who live should no longer live for themselves. In other words, the truth of Christ's work at the cross should make a difference in our lives. And this little particle of speech ties these two thoughts together. This happened in order that this might be true. And it reminds us again that the work of Christ at the cross of Calvary did not only give us a free ticket to heaven, which it did. But that's not the only effect. That's not the only result of the work of Christ. His death was a death, a sacrificial death, a redeeming death, in order that we might live different. And that is the subject of personal holiness. So remember that little particle. By the way, there's another little three-letter particle that does the other, that makes us look back. It's often translated, therefore. And so we look at the scripture, read, therefore, then you look back at the previous scripture, see what it's there for, you see. And it ties the thought back to a previous statement. But hina ties the thought to the next statement. A little lesson in New Testament Greek. Wonderful text, by the way. But that interesting connective is often very important in understanding texts of scripture. Now, let's go to 1 Peter and look again at this interesting passage on the subject of personal holiness. Today, we want to quickly take a look at this passage that we read. The central thought is now the living God says, you be holy because I am holy. Personal holiness. Now, today, in addition to what we saw last time, we saw some of the motivations for obedience, for this personal holiness, which is a matter of obedience to God's word. But today we want to, first of all, look at some of the dimensions of our life that are involved in this personal holiness. The subject we're dealing with, folks, is not one that you can leave in your theology text. It's one that's going to get a hold of your life. It'll grab you right where you live. In terms of your everyday decisions, your everyday problems, your everyday opportunities, this biblical truth of personal holiness literally grabs us where we live. And Peter, in this passage of Scripture, in which he's dealing with personal holiness, talks about some important spheres of our life that are involved in this matter of personal holiness. The first one, revealed here in verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Your thought life. Your mind. Involved in personal holiness. Gird up your minds. Go down to verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver. Knowing that your mind, your thought life, personal holiness involves our thought life. Now, you know, people are going to say, oh, this man from an academic institution is really, really, really stretching us. Believe it or not, folks, the Bible says that God has given us the powers of thought, the powers of reasoning. God gave you your mind, which is more than brain, by the way. But God gave you your mind. He gave you the ability to think, and he expects us to use it. And one of the important ways to use it is in terms of biblical truth. And what you know from the scripture, how you geared up your minds, is basic to a life of holiness. If you don't know what God says, how are you going to obey what God says? And personal holiness is a matter of obedience. Therefore, if you want a holy life, you've got to know what God says. You've got to know what He teaches us about life and the kinds of life that we should live. Gird up your minds. It's a very interesting idiom. Doesn't mean much to us because we have sewing machines. We have tailored clothes. People in the first century didn't have sewing machines, and their garments were just several yards of woven material that they wrapped around themselves. And they often hung down around their legs, on the ground. And if you want to really move out, if you needed to take quick action, you had to pull up the lower part of those garments and tie them around your waist so that you could move quickly and you can tangle yourself up in your own garments. That's what it means to gird up. Get ready for action in this matter of personal holiness. Get ready to do what God wants you to do. Live like He wants you to live. Gird up your mind. Gear your thinking for action. Because personal holiness is not something that happens while you're just sitting on something. Personal holiness is a matter of your life, your action. But it begins in your mind. Gird up your mind. Is that biblical? There is. Remember the proverb that says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Go back to Isaiah's prophecy where he says to the nation, your thoughts are not my thoughts, therefore your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. You see, our ways grow out of our thoughts. And that's why when Peter talks about personal holiness, he starts by saying, gird up your mind. What's going on in your mind, your understanding of, your knowledge of, your fresh exposure to the Word of God in your mind is where it starts. Now, first of all, this is more than just having the answers to theological questions. That's true. But there must be the girding up of the mind. There must be a knowledge of God's truth if we are to obey it. Notice the second thing. Well, let me just mention here. When I think of it, I think of a very moving experience that I shall never forget. Many of you knew the man who preceded me in the president's chair at Emmaus, Mr. John Smart. The evening that John had a heart attack and we rushed him to the hospital, his wife Faye gave me a call and I met them over at the hospital and we were standing there waiting for opportunity to go into the emergency room where they were trying to resuscitate John. And then that grim invitation came, which Faye declined, and I went in where they were working on John, but his body was already turning blue. It was obvious that he was gone. And when I came out to talk to Faye, it was my task to tell her that John had gone to glory. Many of you know Faye, Faye know Faye Smart. She's up at Pittsburgh now. What a choice, godly. But I remember the first thing that she told me after I giving her the news that John was gone to glory. He was, by the way, the picture of health. It was totally unexpected. And here is this dear lady, absolutely in shock. The first thing she said was, well, Dan, now it's time for us to demonstrate whether the things we know from the Scripture are going to make any difference in our lives. Now is the time for us to demonstrate whether the things that we know from the Scripture are going to make any difference in our lives. And that's exactly the issue here. It starts in your mind. If you don't know the truth of God, you don't have the basis for a holy life. Because holiness, personal holiness, is a matter of obedience. Notice also, another sphere of our life, it says, of course, is our behavior. You would expect that, verse 13. Gear up your minds for action. You've got to do something about this matter. Notice verse 15. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in your behavior. You see it there? In verse 15? Go down to verse 18, or 17. And if you address the one whom, Father whom, one who partially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves. See? So this matter of personal holiness has to do with our conduct. It has to do with our behavior. If you look, it has to do with our lifestyle. And holiness is a lifestyle of contrast. It's important. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your youth. But, like the Holy One who called, be holy. You see, personal holiness is a matter of a style, a lifestyle of contrast. And the fact of the matter is, fellow believers, if you and I are no different than the nice people in the world around us, something's wrong. Oh, there may be many things that will be alike. I got a neighbor. Doesn't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew. He used to say in the phone, well, I don't drink, smoke, cuss, or chew. But if that's the only difference between us, something is missing. Something is missing. There is a lifestyle of personal holiness. And it should make difference in the way we conduct ourselves. Yes, it starts in our mind. What we know from the Scripture. The truth of the Scriptures, the standards of life, the teaching of life for us. But then it must find its upflow in our conduct. Conduct yourself. It'll make a difference in your behavior, Peter says. A difference in your behavior. The third sphere of light that is touched by this is that which is reflected in verse 17, where Peter says, and if you address as Father one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear, notice this last phrase, during the time of your stay on earth. Interesting, isn't it? Holiness not only has to do with my mind, what I know, what I understand, it not only has to do with my conduct, how I behave myself, but holiness has to do with a pilgrim perspective. A pilgrim perspective. This should all be going on, says Peter, during your stay here on earth. Let me give you an illustration. I hope it helps some of you. Some of you folks live here at the park. You're here all year round. Some of us just breeze in a week or two or three, and we're the visitors. And it's very interesting to see how you look at life differently when you're a visitor. And it's so, it should be. And the people who live here year round get involved in some of the meetings and making decisions about properties and all of that. And those of us who come here as visitors don't even have trouble with that. See? And we like to see the lake full, but you know, whether the lake is coming up or going down really doesn't make a whole lot of difference to a person who's only here for a week. But if you're here as a permanent resident and you're living right by the lake, you wonder whether it's going to come and wash away the foundation of your porch or whatever, then you think about it. You see, what I'm saying is, when you're only there for a while, you think different. And that way it should be. But now what Peter says is holiness has to with a pilgrim perspective. Folks, none of us are here to stay. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And holiness requires that set of mind. The pilgrim perspective. This, he says, has to do with your stay on earth. And we need to live as those who recognize, fellow believers, that we are only visitors here on earth. We are not here forever. So let's not get our roots too deeply here. Let's not dig in our trenches too deeply. Let's not orient ourselves as though we ought to be able to stay here indefinitely. No. That's not even in the cards, folks. The pilgrim perspective is a part of holy living. And when we start digging in too deep and forget that this world is not our home, then we're going to have trouble with the holy love. So let's keep glory bound, folks. Let's keep the perspective that our citizenship is in heaven. I'm not trying to be anti-American or anything. I'm a flag-waving American. I get a lump in my throat when the flag goes by, too. And I praise God for the privilege of living in the country. I realize that. But we need to retain the pilgrim perspective. And if you don't, you're going to have trouble with the holy life. So during your stay on earth, live like books. Peter's going to come back again and again to that all through this epistle. It's an important perspective of holy living. Fourth, he talks about our faith and our hope in God. You see that in verse 21? So that your faith and your hope are in God. Another sphere of life which is absolutely important when we talk about holy living. Our faith, our hope is in God. In what are you really trusting? In whom do you really trust? Where is your ultimate confidence? What is the object of your most basic hope? Well, the stock market has been doing great for a few years. And interest income has been very, very good. Is that where your hope is? There's a finance company that just put up a sign. I drive past it every time I go to the campus from my house. Drive there in the morning and back in the evening. And it always gives in bright light where the Dow Jones Industrial is. Up or down. I could blow that thing up. I wish it weren't there. And in self-defense, rather than live with anxiety, biting my fingernails if it dials down a few points, or even 100 points or whatever, I have come to make that sign an occasion for rejoicing that my state of well-being is not at all dependent upon the Dow Jones. I'm not saying it's wrong to invest in stocks and be concerned about that. No, I'm not saying that, please. But I am saying that that should not be our hope, our confidence. Let me give you another illustration. And I think my sister-in-law's critical illness really caused me to think about this, but I've talked to several people in the medical world, and they say, you know, something has happened in the recent generation. In the whole history of the world, until our generation, people went to a doctor hoping that they could help them. In this generation, we go to a doctor expecting them to solve our problem. It's a different ballgame, folks. It's a different ballgame. Whether you go to a doctor hoping they might help you, or whether you go to a doctor expecting them to solve your problems. Which they can't always do, by the way, we know that. I'm just using an illustration here of one or two different kinds to see how important it is for us again and again to come back to what Peter says to make sure that your faith and your hope are in God. Because if your faith and hope are resting on, are focused on anyone or anything else, you've got problems, friend. And it will make a difference in whether your life is a holy life or not. Believe it or not. Because a holy life requires faith and hope in God. One more we need to see here, and that is in verse 22. Another sphere of life which is involved in holy living is our Christian fellowship. And Peter in the same context talks about purifying your soul. Notice through obedience, holy living is a matter of obedience. Through obedience, you purified your soul so that you can live like the Rock of Gibraltar and not need anybody else and forget those people around you. They're just a bunch of... But no. The Christian life is not a lone wolf freelance operation. Folks, we need each other. We need each other. And Peter says, this matter of holiness means that through obedience, you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Holy living involves the fellowship of Christians. Holiness involves love for one another. Holiness involves our relationship with each other. Holiness is not fulfilled in isolation. It was one of the tragedies of the whole monastic movement. You know that in the history of the church, there have been a number of times when that monastic bent of mind that to really be holy, you've got to get away from this terrible world and build a monastery somewhere out on a mountain or somewhere, and get away from it all and put high walls around you and don't let that contaminating world have any contact with the Bible. Never teaches that, folks. You don't become holy by withdrawing. It doesn't happen that way. Holiness has to do with your Christian fellowship. And obedience to the truth, Peter says, results in a purification of your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You don't become holy by going to a monastery. You become holy in the context of fellow believers. A sincere love of the brethren. The Bible has some very high standards here. The one that really impresses me, and I've mentioned this before, pardon me for bringing it up again, but in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul is concerned about harmony and unity among the Philippian believers, he says, and you need to have the same love one for the other. And every once in a while, the Spirit of God forces me to do this, and I sit down with the assembly where I have the fellowship, and I just sort of quietly look around. I don't want to think people are staring at them or whatever. But I ask myself the question, do I have the same love for all these people? You know, some people are so easy to love. Some people I can hit it off with, we just get along very easily and very, very naturally. Other people, they're not quite like me. They're different enough that same love. Ooh, that's a high shame. Ooh, that takes my breath. You see, when the Bible talks about holiness being worked out in terms of Christian fellowship and a sincere love of fellow believers, that's not theory, folks. That has to do with who we talk to before and after meetings, how we get together, our attitude toward each other, who we help, who we're concerned about, so many dimensions of our life. Unless you think I'm scolding, let me tell you very frankly, it's one of the things I love about this book. Because there is a wonderful spirit of fellowship. I'm not saying you've arrived. No, no. Like Paul said to the Thessalonians, keep going. You need to do it more and more. I'm not trying to convince you you've arrived. Clearly I haven't. But it's a wonderful thing when you see love among people of God. It becomes an identifying mark of Christians. Remember the Lord said, by this, I all know that you're my disciples, if you have love, one another. So it should not surprise us then that personal holiness, Peter says, involves Christian fellowship and love one of the other. You purified your souls for obedience, Peter says. Why? To the end of unfeigned or sincere love for the brethren. So here are some spheres of light in which personal holiness is a reality. It has to do with your thought life, mind, what you know from the truth of God. It has to do with your behavior, action, our conduct. Holiness of life has to do with the pilgrim perspective, that we remember we're only here for a while. We're just passing through, folks. So don't dig in too deep. Just while you're here, Peter says, it's different. It has to do with our faith and our hope in God, rather than all the other things that we may want to put our confidence in. Our faith and hope in God, and it has to do with our Christian fellowship. Sincere love for the brethren. Oh, this matter of holy living reaches right where we live. Not a subject we can leave in the textbooks. Wonderful as textbooks and theology are. I love them. Love to read theological works. But this is a subject that can't stay in the textbook. If it's not worked out in your life and mind, if your lifestyle and mine as a believer is not different than the nice one in the world around us, something's wrong, folks. If what you know, if your conduct, if your pilgrim perspective, if your faith and hope in God, if your true love and sincere love for fellow believers, these are the spheres of life, Peter says, in which holy living becomes a reality. Not off in a monastery somewhere, kneeling on a bed of spikes. No, no, that's not where holiness is at. It's worked out right here, among fellow believers. Right in a world in which we are just passing through. It's worked out in our conduct, in our faith and hope in God, in our knowledge of the Scriptures. Father, thank you today for your word. We are so grateful that you have not left us without very clear instructions in this high, demanding statement, you be holy, because I am holy. Father, we who know the Savior, quiet our hearts just in this moment and say, Lord, we want to fulfill that requirement. I desire a holy life. And pray, Father, that you will teach us these important spheres of life in which this holy thing becomes a reality. Make us diligent students of your word. Help us to cultivate in our minds a knowledge of the truth that we may know what you have taught us in your word. You have known, we know that you say don't do certain things and do certain things. Help us, Father, we pray, to have a different lifestyle. Not simply be like the nice people in the world around us. Help us, Father, to have the pilgrim perspective. We're just passing through this world. You're not here to stay. We know that. You told us that. And we must keep our hearts focused upon the living God, and our faith and our hope must be in the living God. Father, we pray that it may also reflect in our Christian fellowship and produce sincere love one for the other among the people of God. Help us, Father, to so live. Help us bring a measure of satisfaction to your great heart by, in our obedience to the truth, letting you communicate more and more of your holiness to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.